having sinned, we must suffer. That's a divinely revealed imperative. We must suffer. How is that suffering satisfactory? Satisfaction means suffering in order to remove the debt of pain. That's satisfaction. We satisfy, we make up for the debt of suffering that is due us. Either, then we go down the list. My punishment is inflicted by God. God inflicts punishment. And, He is divinely ingenious. Our nation, so social scientists tell us, is, if not the most, one of the most sterile nations of our size in the world. Sterility is one of the divinely, dare I say, imposed consequences of sin. And having finished my own graduate studies at the engineering school at the university where I now live, in biochemistry, all contraceptives induce sterility, depending on how much they are taken and by whom and on what conditions. And after practicing contraception for a number of years, a married couple, gosh, we're not having children, now we want them. Sorry, my dears, sorry. And it's covered by Canon 13 of the Council of Trent. AIDS. Of course we should be sympathetic. And over the years, and as I think I told you, having given the Day of Recollection to Missionaries of Charity before the home, the house for the AIDS patients was being opened in Washington, D.C. Of course, victims of AIDS should be prayed for, should be loved. And as by now we know, not all are themselves victims of their own safe practice of homosexuality. But anyone who questions that AIDS is a result of homosexuality not only does not know his physiology, but does not know the ABCs of Christianity. We don't have to have an Isaiah or a Jeremiah to tell us we are a nation of massive sinners. Or again, punishments patiently borne. Remember, it is not just that we suffer, but to see. And it's not just for ourselves, but for others too. Every pain, and pain as we know can cover the whole spectrum of human experience. To bear it patiently, willingly, and even joyfully, because I am thereby expiating my own and other people's sins. And with emphasis, expiating the sins of those, say, or that person who is causing me pain. Or imposed by the priest. The duty to say the penance imposed by the priest is binding under sin. There are other works of piety. Oh, pardon me. Even those voluntarily undertaken by fasts. In other words, eating less or, on occasion, skipping a breakfast or skipping a lunch. There's no divine law that we must eat 3 meals a day. Did you know that? Almsgiving, well, the word alms, or English language. No, you drop a dime in the poor box. I've done my almsgiving. All the different ways in which we can be of help to others. And, of course, by our prayers. The more we've sinned, the more we should pray. Gee. I never realized that. Yeah, get going. And it's more fervently. Your other works of piety, therefore the best penance is merely a new life. That's not only untrue, that's heresy. And it just happens to be Canon 13 for the rest of your life. Try to remember. As a definition of the Catholic Church, there's a number 13 attached to it. It happens to be Canon 13, which says that we are to expiate our sins, make satisfaction for them in different ways and with emphasis by suffering. Atonement. If anyone says of the satisfaction of penitence. Are not or is not a worship of God. And that it obscures the doctrine of grace. Let him be anathema. The living in the world are about the only attribute that many people, by now I'm afraid that it's reaching a majority of still believing Christians. The only attribute of God that they have even heard about is love. But then they forget. There are two monosyllables, both beginning with L, and belong together. They are law and love. The laws of God are manifestations of the love of God. Say that again. The laws of God are manifestations of the love of God. That's His neon sign, telling us how we are to love Him. I think we asked this before. How many of you can finish this sentence? If you love me,
keep my
commandments. Okay. And I thought loving God was telling God we love Him. Words are cheap. Sure, it's telling God we love Him. But remember how? In what? In deed. Whenever you use the adverb indeed, remember, it's really two words that somebody way back when stuck together. It means in practice, indeed, in action. So how do I show my love for God in action? My keeping His laws. But they're not comfortable. That's the whole point. And the reason that God's laws are not comfortable is because we want to do whose will? Our own will. That's all there is. That is all there is to the love of God. All monosyllables. The longer I teach theology, the shorter my words become. So, we are, in other words, to worship God. In fact, that's one way that we worship God. And because we've sinned and realizing how much we've indulged our self-will by sinning, what should we do then? Well, give up our self-will. I never dreamt when I entered the Society of Jesus how much of my self-will I would have to give up. The only child of a widowed mother. Nobody ever told me what to do. But I got enough faith from my mother to realize, well, there's one being that has a right to tell me what to do. That's God. But I had to make another act of faith to know that my Jesuit superiors, who, believe me, have been very human beings. All of this, we adore God by atoning for our sins. And the more it costs you, the more you should like it. They go on. Temporal punishment. If anyone says that it is a fiction, that there remains often a temporal punishment to be discharged after the eternal punishment has been removed by virtue of the keys. If anyone says it's a fiction, that there remains often a temporal punishment to be discharged after the eternal punishment has been removed by virtue of the keys. What is the church telling us? Virtue of the keys, of course, is the power conferred on Peter, remember? And on the apostles, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. So that, even after the eternal punishment has been removed by sacramental absolution, nevertheless, it is not a fiction. And, well, how many people are going to be surprised having read so much fiction here on earth? They'll wake up to reality in the world to come. Why didn't somebody tell me this? Well, my friends, that's what I'm doing at 145 in Ann Arbor, Michigan. It is not a fiction that if we do not make adequate satisfaction for the temple punishment due to our sins here on earth, well, not a fiction, as we'll find out. First of all, I hope and I pray that all of us will, when we enter eternity, have all the temple punishment for our sins removed. But you better resign yourself to, I don't say more suffering, but more patience, more resignation to God's will. St. Robert Bellarmine, my fellow Jesuit, doctor of the church, in one of his conferences to his fellow Jesuits in Rome, he told them, never pray for suffering. Never ask God to send you more suffering. Never. A wise admonition. We don't need more suffering, my friends. But we sure need more patience and the accepting of the suffering which God sends us. And we've not been sufficiently patient in this life. Well, and here's the sad part of it. He won't even get credit for the suffering in purgatory. He can no longer even merit anymore. He'll just have to be there, that's all, and suffer. And then hope and pray that our friends still on earth will do some extra suffering for us, which, by the way, is a very wise, it's just good supernatural business to pray and suffer for the souls in purgatory. Because once they get to heaven, and if, which is not unlikely, we go to purgatory, oh, how we will appreciate having grateful friends in heaven. In any case, it is not a fiction. All the quotations, note, some of your pages may not have legible. Can I read your page too? All the quotations in your two pages are from the Council of Trent, confirmed by Pope Julius III on November the 25th, 1551. In other words, what we've spoken about regarding the sacrament of penance is all infallible teaching, remember, and irreversible doctrine. Can I explain to you the difference between infallible and irreversible? Maybe not. Just to remind me, I think, am I correct? We go with class until 2:10. Very well, 2:10. A doctrine is infallible, and infallibility refers to the authority of the one teaching. In this case, finally, Pope Julius III. In other words, infallibility resides in the person who does the teaching. Infallibility is a protection from error. And therefore, we believe as Catholics that the Church's definitions are infallible because the Pope, in promulgating these definitions, cannot err, cannot make a mistake. He is protected from the Holy Spirit from teaching anything to the universal Church except the truth. That's infallibility. However, and we need it, especially nowadays, there's another term, the same doctrine, which is taught infallibly, is also irreversible. What do we mean by irreversibility? Irreversibility refers to that which is taught. Infallibility refers to the one who does the teaching. So the Pope is infallible in teaching, but when he teaches the doctrine, then he is irreversible, cannot be changed. Now, since the Second Vatican Council closed in 65, I began teaching theology in 51. Since the flood of dissent in so many parts, I give it a once Catholic world, I found it useful to tell my students that what is taught infallibly is, of course, also irreversible doctrine, cannot be changed. However, and this is a very important however, say regarding here the sacrament of penance, we read 15 definitions. infallibly taught by the vicar of Christ. And therefore, there is no error in the Pope's teaching them. However, the Catholic Church over the centuries, now we're going beyond your two pages. The Catholic Church over the centuries has taught far more, much more than we find defined in these 15 canons of the Council of Trent, confirmed by Pope Julius III. For example, when the Church, since Vatican II, has declared that under emergency conditions, general absolution can be given. But when this same Church tells us there must be the intention of confessing one's grave sins, otherwise the so-called general absolution is invalid, that too is infallible. Again, and the more people know of the history of the Church, the more careful they have to be to distinguish between what we call solemnly defined teaching, like the canons that I've just read, and what we call the Church's. Remember the words? Ordinary, universal, remember? Ordinary, universal, magisterium. Ordinary, universal, magisterium. The Church teaches most of her doctrine quantitatively, not by solemn definition, but by, and I repeat, her ordinary, universal, magisterium. What does that mean? It means that most of what we as Catholics are to believe and get the word and are to believe as irreversible doctrine, in other words, unchangeable doctrine, has not been taught by solemn definition. And since we're dealing with the sacrament of penance, like what? Like the grave sinfulness of contraception. That contraception is a mortal sin has never been defined by the Catholic Church. Period. So what? Question mark. It is irreversible doctrine. Why? Because the Church has always taught it by her ordinary universal magisterium. How well I know, and how important is going to be, especially for people to accept the forthcoming universal catechism. This is part of the Church's teaching. Or the same, say, with homosexuality. I read last night to be able to say it this morning. I will not, but I think I will before the end of the course, identify the book widely used in Catholic seminaries with the very formal imprimatur. But in the chapter on homosexuality, the author said, well, there are people who have a natural homosexual orientation. And consequently, the Church's teaching on homosexuality, well, has to be adjusted as a textbook in moral theology. No wonder, one dies after another is having so many problems. And there, as you know, very costly problems. The church has taught from the very beginning of our existence that homosexuality is a grave sin. Now, of course, a person who is out of their mind. What do you do with such people? You either put them into institutions, or if they're criminally insane, you might still put them into an institution, but then you put him in prison. But you don't make a statement, am I clear, that some people have a natural orientation towards homosexual behavior. Back to what we're saying. The church's teaching, therefore, is irreversible, not only when, as in the 15 definitions that we quoted, not only when infallible authority is exercised, as say in the definitions of the Council of Trent, confirmed by Pope Julius III, but most of the church's moral teaching, which concerns the sacrament of penance, most of that teaching, and is irreversible teaching. If under the logic of my vocabulary, is irreversible teaching that were unchangeable, even though we do not have, and for most of the church's moral teaching, we do not have infallible pronouncements. So what? The doctrine is irreversible. Why? And then for the third or fourth time, from the church's ordinary universal magisterium. And I want to make sure before we leave the sacrament of penance, my last chance to talk in the way that I am talking now about sin, which pertains, obviously, to the sacrament of penance. There are now, as I'm sure you know, books, thick volumes, learned journal articles, in international magazines, in more than one language, undercutting the church's universal ordinary magisterium, so that unless this was Charles Curran's logic for 18 years, and of all places, may God forgive not only him, whom I know personally, Father Charles Curran, but the bishops who supported him for 18 years, until the Holy Father entered the picture and told Cardinal Hickey, and thank God for Cardinal Hickey, he obeyed the Pope. And took a lot of beating for having done so. That's what Charles Curran was teaching. All kinds of fabricated names. Situation ethics. In other words, the morality of an action depends on the situation in which you find yourself. And if the situation is difficult, well then God adjusts his moral law to the situation. Or proportionalism, that provided I have a proportional cause, a proportionally good cause for doing whatever I think should be done, then I don't commit a sin. I've given too many retreats to too many men. When I talk to the men, I talk, well, the masculine language. You marry your wife. And, surprise, 10, 15, 20, let's keep adding the numbers, 25 years later, well, and I've seen pictures of a bride, you know, the mother of, say, 5 or 6 children. Well, she looks different. And the husband knows it. Does he have a proportional reason to, well, leave his wife and marry a woman who is obviously more attractive physically than his wife? No. But that's what Charles Curry was teaching at our own Catholic University of America. Proportionalism. All the worst. And this is I don't think moral heresy can go further. The worst is the so-called fundamental option. I think I touched on it before, but I'd like to spend the 5 minutes that I still have by my clock on the sacrament of penance being, well, so watered down, is disappearing. And one diocese after another. And the most virulent heresy is the so-called fundamental option. Here's the way the theory goes. That unless I intend to reject God, whenever I do something that is, say, a sin, what I do, the object of the sin, the what I do, is not what constitutes gravity. It is rather the why of the motive. That, and that alone, determines gravity. So unless my motive in doing whatever I do, we just say wrong, unless my motive is to totally reject God, then I have not committed a mortal sin. And so now, and this is being taught in seminaries, how well I know there are now not, as the church for almost 2,000 years has been teaching, there are two kinds of actual sin, mortal and venial. Now, there is mortal sin, serious sin, and venial sin. So how do they differ? Mortal sin is committed only when, by doing whatever you've done, when you have wanted to reject God, that must be your motive. Otherwise, there's no mortal sin. What is serious sin? What the church for centuries has called mortal sins. Thus, one abortion is not a mortal sin. One adultery is not a mortal sin. For that matter, 10 adulteries are not a mortal sin. Until you get into the habit of committing serious sins to the point where you rejected God, you've not committed a mortal sin. Oh, I want to identify the diocese, but I won't. Not long ago, the diocese came out with a beautiful brochure and appropriately colored in violet for Lent, the symbol of penance. all about penance. Well, it's all about penance, all right. But the lead article, and went on for pages, describing and defending what I've just told you. And with a bright, not just shining imprimatur, but even by an introduction by the bishop. Now, of course, those who are in error, they're shrewd, will hide their error, as the devil is always trying to do. But what I've just described, that then is serious sin, what we used to call mortal sin. It doesn't become mortal till I've got into the habit of committing what we used to call mortal sins. And finally, I reject God. Then I need to go to confession. My God! And real sins, very piously, well, they're still what we thought they were. It is 2:10, and I think I should close. Shall we say a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us sinners, of course.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.